Okay, so Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at a couple verses out of Luke, and I know it's December 1st, but this will sort of want to do a, like I did last year, I did Isaiah 53 last year. We're going to look at some verses, actually two chapters in Isaiah after this, but I wanted to start with Luke chapter 1. Since it's very Christmassy, but I'm not very traditional, and I like to do other things outside of the traditional realm to get people to think. Because that's just the way I guess I'm molded and shaped. Anyway, okay, Luke 1, beginning in 26. So this is a very traditional Christmas passage, very traditional, but let's read it. Luke 1, verse 26, we'll read all the way down to verse 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Well, that'd be enough to scare you right there off right off the bat. That's why verse 29 says what it says. But she was very perplexed at this statement, at the fact that she's called favored one, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, before we pray, this is a very traditional, you'd probably admit this is a very traditional passage, that this young lady, unmarried lady, is going to have a child. That's not really foreign to us, but the idea of what God, the angel explains in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. So he'll have human components from her, and God, however he did that, did the rest, and conceived a child. But the point of what I want to get to is what's said about this child. There's some really interesting things said about this child. And you say, yeah, we hear about this every Christmas since I was knee-high to a grasshopper or a duck. I know all about this. Yeah, okay. Well, I'm going to look at some interesting aspects about Christmas that we may have not thought about. Although you've known me a while now, so you probably already know where I'm going and tracking with me already. So that's just not a bad thing. Anyway, okay, let's pray, and then we'll dig a little bit deeper into this passage. Lord, thank you for your kindness and love to us. We do thank you that we have Thanksgiving to remind us to be thankful to you, God. And we also have Christmas to be reminded of your mercy and kindness to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, to not just be born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, but to be born to die and to rise again and even to rule. And we look forward to some of the things that have yet to happen to your Son. And we thank you for his death and resurrection, that we can have life in his name. And we thank you for this opportunity to look into more detail about Christmas details that we often maybe perhaps overlook. So I pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might honor you in our lives with what we've heard and obey what we've heard, and even with eager anticipation, long for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you were to wander, say, through a library, although many people don't do that anymore, right? People don't go wander through libraries anymore. If you were to wander through a library, libraries are sectioned out by, you know, let's say, just throw out a couple of subjects, history, sci-fi. There's always a children's section, it seems. There's all sorts of subjects that you can run into, right? Nonfiction, fiction, all sorts of, but they're, all the categories are delineated and differentiated so you know where to find if you know the Dewey Decimal System, which probably nobody does. Anyway, except for the librarians. Anyway, delineated by their subjects, and you can find their subjects. So if you're looking for a historical book, you're not going to go to the children's section or go to sci-fi. If you're looking for a sci-fi, you're not going to hang out in the nonfiction section looking for sci-fi, right? It's easy to discern where you should look for your book. If you open the morning paper, people don't do that anymore either, right? Because they have it on their tablet or phone or whatever. Okay? If you look at the morning newspaper, it's also delineated by subject, isn't it? There's ads, there's sports, there's world news, there's local news, there's United States news, there's all sorts of stuff, right? It's all delineated by subjects. So if you're looking for a world event in the newspaper, you don't go to the sports section, right? I mean, does that make sense? If you're looking to buy someone's cat or a carrying case for your cat or something, you go to the ad section, you don't go to the local section. Is that correct? Right? Okay. So what's the point of all this? What's the point of all this stuff about that? Well, in that passage that we just read, there's some pretty famous things that are taking place there, right? Like name the child. You're going to conceive in your womb, verse 31, and bear a son, you shall name him Jesus. That's pretty famous, right? We look at that at Christmas. His name shall be great. He'll be the Son of the Most High. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the child, holy child shall be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, her cousin, was pregnant and going to bear the child of John the Baptist. In fact, when Mary and Elizabeth meet in the next section, John the Baptist really is sort of in a way the first to recognize the Messiah. He leaps in his mother's womb and recognizes that the Messiah is in the other lady's womb. How that worked out, I don't know. But anyway, the point is this passage is chock full of amazing details that came about, right? Jesus was born from Mary. Is that right? Correct? And he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross and God raised him again from the dead. And we know all that stuff. In reality, his name became great already. Okay? So when you read a passage like this and you see that Jesus did fulfill that, they did call his name Jesus, and he did do certain things. He did die on the cross, rise again. He did those things, as predicted. Wouldn't you expect all the prophecies in that section to be literal? And they were fulfilled. Right? So she literally conceived in her womb, bore a child, and his name will be Jesus. She literally did that. So that means everything in that section should not be considered, or everything else should not be considered sci-fi or allegory or spiritualize it. Now, what might you suppose in this section would be spiritualized? What promises that God made to Mary here would we spiritualize? Which ones? Well, maybe Jesus really wasn't born. Maybe he was just spiritualized. Maybe it's just an allegory. Maybe it's just a story, an illustration of something else to come. Maybe she really didn't conceive in her womb. Would we ever think of that? Would we ever consider that? No, not in the Christmas traditional way. Well, there are some other things in here that people take as spiritualized or allegorized, perhaps. Spiritualized in the sense of, what does that mean? Well, we do away with the literal understanding put it another way, the normal understanding that this should be understood, say that is not going to happen the way that it says. Well, we wouldn't do that with the birth of Jesus. We wouldn't do that with his name. So why would we spiritualize other parts? Anyway, we wouldn't do that. It would destroy Christmas. That would be devastating. And it would also devastate more so, not just Christmas, but it devastates who we know about Jesus, that he was born a human being. In reality, in this section, there are no comments, there are no signs, there are no indicators that would tell us that any of these prophecies are contingent upon human response. What does that mean? None of these prophecies come true or will come true based on how Mary responds or Joseph or Elizabeth or John the Baptist or anybody. Meaning these promises that God made will come about. And some of the ones that we see these prophecies here do come about in the Gospels. If you keep reading through Luke, you see the prophecies fulfilled. Hey, but I would say there's a few in here that have not yet happened. Should we take them normally? Is this really what Gabriel was promising from God? Or should we spiritualize it and whisk it away because perhaps someone was disobedient and messed up the cycle? Are these prophecies based on or contingent upon human response? And the answer is no. No. So, what in this passage screams, spiritualize me? Take me out of context and say something else about me. Make something else up about me. Did you catch which parts perhaps could be spiritualized and made into something different? Well, before I answer that question, it's interesting to note that what these Christmas passages, these traditional Christmas passages, say about Jesus. They say more than he was just going to be a human being. They say more than he's just going to be a man and that he's going to die and he's going to rise again. The Old Testament says way more than that. But often it's skipped over, unfortunately. Skipped over too often, I think. For example, Micah 5:2 says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Two verses later in the context, it says this about that child born in Bethlehem. He will be great to the ends of the earth. So that means it's extending out beyond him being a baby. Be great upon the entire earth. When Jesus was on earth, and he had ministry for maybe 3 years, and he lived for maybe 30 years, did his name go throughout the entire earth? I'd say no. No, it's really localized within the little strip called Israel. Isaiah 9:7, which is also a famous verse about Christmas that we often use for Christmas. Messiah, it says, will have no end to his government. Well, when was Jesus ever in charge of the government? Weren't the Romans in charge? Right? Did he take over the Roman Empire? Did he go to Rome and destroy the emperor? I don't remember that part, do you? Anybody? I don't remember that part. And Isaiah 9:7, Christmas verse, he will have no end to his government on the throne of David over his kingdom. Huh. I don't remember him sitting on the throne of David because, again, the Romans were in charge. The Romans were in charge. Usually at Christmas time, all you hear about is his birth, which is fine, of course, because it leads to him dying on the cross, rising again. It gets to the gospel. That's great. But I'm very much aware that today in Christianity rejects a physical, literal kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that he will rule and reign from this very earth that we stand on and live on, eat from, sleep in, whatever. Now, he will rule and reign physically, literally, someday. And I know that most people reject that today. So what? Anyways, what I say. But even post-millennial, and I'll try to explain what that post-millennial means, it just there will be a time of, what do they call, utopia and peace, and then Christ will come at the end of that thousand-year reign. The only problem with that is that you can't have a kingdom without the king, right? The king will be absent. That doesn't make any sense. If the king's not around, why do you have a kingdom? You don't have a kingdom. So there are also the other view, the opposite would be the opposite. This is typically what's called amillennial. The A in front of millennial means just no millennium. It'll be spiritualized. It's in no way do I want to seek to attack amillennials. That's not the point of this. I'm not going to attack them. I'm not going to call them not Christian. I'm not going to call them less of a Christian. I'm not seeking to demean anybody. But that's not the point. The point is to demonstrate that there is a physical kingdom from the Bible, and you see it in Christmas verses. You see it in traditional Christmas texts, which people ignore, I found mostly, it seems. These amillennial are the people who believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ is a spiritual one, not a physical one, and it's taking place in the hearts of Christians today. The kingdom of God is taking place in your hearts. Or they might say it's taking place in a spiritual way, in the heart of a believer, or it's being fulfilled from heaven as Christ rules and reigns from heaven. Okay? So those are the two options they give. He's ruling and reigning from heaven, or he's ruling and reigning, perhaps both, he's ruling and reigning also in your heart. Okay, that's interesting. But notice back in our text, verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What part of that says and cries out, spiritualize me, and say that's only a kingdom in your heart? You see it? I don't. Do you? Well, the other parts in that verse were literally fulfilled, were they not? But what part in that text would it say, okay, now Gabriel stops and says, okay, Mary, these things are physically fulfilled, but these things are spiritually fulfilled. Did he say that? Do you get my point yet? Good. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Okay. So, are God's promises contingent on human response? No, they are not. Israel disobeyed. They rejected their Messiah. Israel put their king and their Messiah on the cross. Did they not? And so they could say, some say, well, there's no physical kingdom because God took it away from his people, even though he promised it. He took it away. He gave it to the church, and now we are fulfilling it spiritually. Where does it say that in the Bible? Does it? No, I don't think it does. look at with me. Look at Jeremiah 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 recounts the new covenant, that there will be a new covenant. And the reason why there's a new covenant is because the old covenant was a disaster in the sense of not because God is a disaster, but because people are disasters. Their hearts are they're a disaster. They can't handle the laws. They broke all the laws. By the time Moses even came down from the mountain, he already threw the tablets on the ground because they were already messing around at the bottom of the mountain, right? They already messed up. Anyway, so God had to make a new covenant, which he talks about in verses 31 through 34 of Jeremiah 31. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'll write my law in your heart in verse 33. I will be their God. They will be my people. Okay, so those are the promises that he's made about a new covenant. Let's read what verse 35, it goes on to say, in the same context of I'm going to make this covenant with your people, Israel, because notice it says in verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Does it say he's going to make a covenant with the church? No, it doesn't say that. It says house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's Israel. Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which is the Mosaic covenant, which was contingent upon human response, and they failed. So now God is making a covenant that's not contingent upon human response. And look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for the light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation from before me. Does that sound like God has written them off? Has the sun stopped to give its light? Has the moon stopped going around the earth? These things? No, the order has not been taken away. So God says, if this fixed order departs from before me, then I will also do away with the offspring of Israel. He is not. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's a pretty strong promise. That's pretty firm. That promise is anchored down pretty strong. In other words, you see then, you can link that back to Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel, a messenger from God, tells this young lady that this is who your son will be. In other words, as a good Jew, and she knew the scriptures, she knew what the Bible said. Her and Joseph were godly people. They knew what the Bible said. She would probably, maybe perhaps she was also in awe, thinking about this, perplexed of, this is going to be my son? The one that does these things? Wow, that's amazing. I can't even get my kid to make his bed. And her kid is going to rule and reign over the earth. Wow, that's pretty impressive. So in this case, if we believe that God rejected his people, then we'd have to reject what maybe God lied in Jeremiah 31. Do you think God lied? Anybody want to stand up and say God lied? Nah, nobody wants to say that. We shouldn't transfer that onto him. I think also he would lie. I think also he would lie if God spiritualized these promises and said, nah, forget it, no physical kingdom. I think that's also a lie. That's like also saying to your children, we have gifts for you on Christmas, and they come out and run to get the gifts, and you say, well, I was just being spiritual. I was spiritualizing it. The gift that I'm going to give you is my love to you. the kids would be disappointed. That's kind of lying, isn't it? I think it is lying. It's deceitful. Anyway, this is an illustration, I guess, to try to explain that if God did that, he would be lying. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't sin. Often, unfortunately, the literal, or what we should call it really, is normal interpretation of Scripture is often taken as a joke. They look at the book of Revelation and say, well, it's all messed up. It's all just symbolized and stuff. Well, symbols are symbols, figures are figures, and you still interpret them the way they need to be interpreted normally. We don't add and say, well, this thing is this and that is a this. And, well, when God says what he says, he really means it. And he really means it here that his son, who was born of Mary, this young lady, this godly young woman, his son would rule and reign over the earth. In the same context as he will be born as a human being. So I would say that the millennium then is part of Christmas. It's part of the Christmas story that Jesus will not only be born, but he will also rule and reign. He will rule and reign over this earth. So I know that was a long way to say it, but really the first and second coming do this. If Jesus came the first time, will he come again? Well, he says he will come again, right? Will he come in a spiritual way or a physical way? Well, Zechariah and Jesus even himself said every eyeball will see. Well, what does that mean? That means they'll see it physically. It's not a hologram. It's not fake. It's not some CG thing that you do on TV or whatever. No, it's real. So we have no reason then to believe that if these predictions in Luke chapter 1 were literally fulfilled, we have no reason to believe that they'll come by any other manner than literally or normally fulfilled. If, for example, in the past, when God made promises, for example, like the Messiah coming and being born and dying and rising, which are in the Old Testament, and how do you know that promises God made that are still future to our time will be fulfilled literally? Well, if he fulfilled them literally with Jesus being born literally, then that means you can learn from how he did it in the past that he'll do the same thing in the future. Because God doesn't change. He is who he is. He says what he says. He does what he does. He does what he says, maybe is what I should say. Now look back at verse 31 of Luke 1, and we haven't even got into the weeds yet. This is just all overview. But anyway, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, I think it's pretty clear. The same child who was born here is the same child who will sit on the throne of David. How do we know? Because God fulfilled them literally at the first coming. He will also fulfill them literally at his second. So today, and for the next few weeks, we will look at this, what we call millennium, thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. Why would we spend time in this? Well, I've got two reasons. Number one is it's fun. Number two, it helps us to celebrate Christmas properly. You say, that's silly. Well, again, we're going to look at some other passages that talk specifically in the Old Testament when it refers to Christmas, or what we deem as Christmas traditional stories, predictions. It's always talked about this baby will be the ruler of the world in the same breath. And I think that's pretty interesting. Anyway, I think that's pretty cool. So the world celebrates a newborn baby. Believers might even think about his ministry, and beyond that, nothing more. So then I think we should turn our attention to the kingdom. Didn't Jesus say, pray that his kingdom or my kingdom or his kingdom would come? Didn't he say that? And I think part of the problem why we don't pray for his kingdom to come, because we've spiritualized it away. We've whisked it away. It doesn't even exist. Well, I think it's something we should look forward to. We often cry and mourn and weep and get frustrated and angry about sin and issues and people that are sinners and like us and circumstances of life and difficult people and difficult politicians and difficult this, that, and the other thing. We get frustrated, don't we? But someday, that will all be gone. Why? Because Jesus, the King, the Davidic king who will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule and reign over this world. That should bring a bunch of peace. That should be when we sing joy to the world, because there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more vicious rulers, no more underhanded doings in Washington, D.C. or whatever, because our attention will be in Jerusalem, where the king will sit, and he'll reign with a rod of iron, and he will reign justly, and he will rule with peace, and there will be peace. So we're going to look at this to begin, and then we're going to look at probably because it's my personality, look at an obscure passage in Isaiah that actually talks about his reign, and talks, interestingly enough, about a tribulation or a difficult time on earth that precedes this kingdom. Seems to fit with some things we see in the New Testament. I'll just see in a moment. So here we go. Gabriel says five interesting things about what Jesus will do, including five specific characters or some characteristics that have already been fulfilled, some have not been fulfilled yet. We begin in verse 31. But what Gabriel tells Mary he says some interesting things to her. He begins by saying in verse 31, "Behold," like, let me grab your attention. You're not married, but you're gonna conceive a child. You're gonna have a child without being married. This is in verse 35 explains. But anyway, it's a difficult thing to understand. It's a miracle of God. This must have astounded Mary, and that's why she responds the way she does. That's why Gabriel says, "Don't be afraid," in verse 30, because this astounds her. Now we pick up on the first thing, the first item of characterization of her son, of what he will be. Verse 32, he will be great. He will be great. In other words, the word could be translated, he will be illustrious. He will be distinguished. He will be great in power, in wisdom, dominion on earth and in heaven. Let's go back to our famous Christmas verses. Isaiah, you can turn there if you like, but I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 9:6. You will recognize it as soon as I begin reading it. It's read, and you hear it every year at Christmas time. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Even there, Isaiah calls him Wonderful, or that he will do the things that he, because he'll be great. This is who he is. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, also famous verses. Those verses say, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What does that have to do with being great? Well, through his death and his humility, he becomes great. Through his suffering, he became great. He became the chief cornerstone. So the Messiah is predicted in the Old Testament. He'll lay down his life freely and fully. Of course, the New Testament magnifies this and tells us this again, that he fulfilled those promises. If you look and turn with me now to Philippians, you can see some other verses that, that describe his greatness and who he is. It says in Philippians 2, right after it says that he became a man, he humbled himself, he died on a cross. So as Jesus taught, the exalted will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. Jesus was humbled. Now he'll be exalted. Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Of course, we should look at John's version of something like this in Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Someday I would love to teach through the book of Revelation, but I think first I would like to, that's why I want to cover Zechariah first, because it's basically Revelation is commentating on those books and Daniel that we've already studied. Anyway, look at Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That kind of talk is talking and speaking about his greatness. He's great. This is who Jesus is. Luke chapter 1, the second characterization of the Lord Jesus in this passage, or this baby, in verse 32. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, it's interesting that he's called the Son. A lot of people get tripped up on this. Well, if Jesus is a Son, that means he's not equal with the Father, and there's no way that he could be God. And a lot of cults start from this whole thing. But a son bears his father's qualities. Calling a person someone else's son is the way of signifying, in this sense, equality. He's the Son of God. He is God's Son. He is equal with God. This is the God-man. In other words, what the angel Gabriel is telling Mary is that your son is on par with God himself. Whoa, can you imagine that? This is who your son is. Again, never mind, I won't say. But if her jaw had not already dropped and hit the floor, then I imagine her tongue was also rolling out, like you see in cartoons, also rolling out and hitting the floor of just being dumbfounded. So Jesus here is called the Son of the Most High. He is God. But as the Son of God, of course, he has a different role. He is the one who appeared. He's the one who died and suffered and bled and died. And that is his role. Now, let's look into... So these things have happened. I think his name has already been made great. It will be made great, I think, also in the future. He's also called the Son of the Most High. And here's now a promise in verse 32 of Luke 1 that's yet to... It hasn't happened yet. Because I would say this, the throne of David is not in heaven, because the throne of David, the King David that we've read in Sunday school about, haven't we? Where was his throne? Right? It was in Jerusalem. It was on earth. That's where David ruled and reigned as the King of Israel. Okay, so it's not happening in heaven. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, but look what it says in verse 32. We've read it already. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will give it to him because he hasn't had it yet. This is future to even our day, future to Mary, future to us. And this is speaking of the Son of David ruling and reigning from Israel. Now, turn to 2 Samuel. And as you turn there, I will help you out. If you're warm, keep your items on. But if you're cold, I can see some people shivering out of the corner of my eye. Anyway, 2 Samuel 7, this is the text where we find the Davidic covenant, we find the throne of David. This is where David's kingdom has been solidified. David wants to now build a temple, and Nathan, the prophet, his personal prophet, which is pretty cool. Anyway, he basically says to him, you know, do what's in your heart, pray with what's in your heart. Nathan comes back to him because God tells him these things. He tells him many things, but I'm not going to read all of them. He says, verse 12, picking up 2 Samuel verse 12, when your days are complete, speaking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, which is first of all Solomon, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, which Solomon did, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, did Solomon live forever? No, but you know what this sounds like? This sounds like what Gabriel said to Mary, right? He will rule over the house of Israel for how long? For just a couple of years? Forever. His throne will be established forever, and that's the Davidic throne. Drop down to verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. There are many Davidic kings that came and went, and they died, and they all died, just like David. But there's one king who rose again, and he'll come back. And when he comes back, he will establish his kingdom and sit on the throne of David. Now, Isaiah 9:7 is a famous Christmas passage. That says that he'll rule and reign from David's throne. Now, turn to Jeremiah. Interestingly enough, we looked at this passage a couple years ago on a Christmas. Of course I would do such a thing, wouldn't I? I'm sure you all remember and have your notes in a plaque or something in your house or something. I don't know. Just kidding. Okay. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. This is what it says about the Lord Jesus. 23 verse 5. 23 verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That righteous branch is referring to the Messiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will be dwelt securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. This is referring to the Messiah that will come. He will rule and reign from the Davidic throne on earth in Jerusalem in the land of Israel someday. Now, we've already said where the throne of David is located. It's located in Israel. It's located in Jerusalem, to be more specific. Some like to say it's heaven. It's located in heaven. That just alleviates the problem of having this having to be fulfilled literally. But we know that the throne of David is on earth. It's on earth. It even says in 1 Kings 2, when Solomon became king, he sat on the throne of his father, which is in Jerusalem. He wasn't in heaven. So, we know then, I think we can take these as a physical kingdom. Now, Christ's kingdom on earth, why does Christ need to rule and reign from the earth? Well, because there are promises that God made to Israel. Let's recount these promises that God has brought, given to Israel. And hopefully in that time, the heater will come on for you that are cold. But the cold helps you to focus, doesn't it? Okay. Okay. So, now I'm distracted, you all. Okay, so Jesus or God promised things to Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. First of all, he made promises to Abraham. Remember the promises he made to Abraham? He promised him land. He also promised him descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the ocean, right? Meaning millions and millions and millions of descendants. The book, and we just keep going down into the Old Testament. The book of Joshua and Judges make it clear that Israel never really secured the land. Not even Solomon. Solomon had the greatest of the kingdom, at least physically wise, but never fulfilled that. The Davidic covenant we just looked at, God promised that he would have a ruler on the throne forever. All the sons of David died. The new covenant that we looked at in Jeremiah 31, he promised that he would give them a new heart. I don't think that we see that in Israel yet. So, you see, Christmas time is this, from what I see from the Old Testament. Christmas time is to remember that God keeps his promises. That he'll send his son once, and he'll come back again and set up his kingdom. And the birth of Christ was simply just a part of that promise to kick it off. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 20. Let's stop in chapter 24 first. Chapter 24 is typically called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and telling his disciples what will happen in the future when he returns a second time. Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation in those days. Notice that, and we're going to be looking at that again. After the tribulation. After things are really, really, really bad on this earth, that's when Jesus returns. That is the constant thing that you see in the Bible. Not before, not in the middle, not three-fourths, but after. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end under the sky to the other. Now, obviously, that's speaking of his second coming, right? You see that it's mixed a little bit with his glory and also coming with angels. You see that, correct? You see that? Anybody want to nod? Okay, thank you. Even though you may not know what you're nodding about. Okay, Matthew, look at Matthew 25, just so that it's unmistakable what's going on in Matthew 25, verse 31. Okay, so that's his kingdom. He comes with the angels. He comes in glory. So what does Jesus say in Matthew 25, verse 31? But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so his second coming, right? We just saw that terminology. Comes in his glory and all the angels with him, we just saw that too, then he will what? Sit on his glorious throne. The one that the angel Gabriel said, this is what the child will sit on when he is born and he's all big and grown up, right? Well, when he's resurrected, this is where he will sit. Someday in the future. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Notice what he says in verse 34. Then the king himself will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit what? The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there's some things happening there that Gabriel told Mary, right? He will sit on the throne. He will judge the nations. He will separate the sheep and the goat. And he will tell those who are righteous, come, because you've inherited this, a kingdom. Do you not see that? Is that all spiritualized? Does that look like it really happens? I think so. I think so. Now back to Luke. Maybe you're just too cold to be able to move your lips or something. I don't know. Or nod your head. I don't know. Okay, Luke 1, verse 33. Here's a fourth characteristic of this little child. Verse 33, yes. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob is usually a term. Remember, God changed his name to Israel, right? It's just a term to say, who is he talking about? Is he talking about one guy? No, he's talking about the entire nation of Israel. Why? Why would God, through the angel, say this to Mary? Well, she's a Jewish young lady, right? She understood what Jewish terms would be, understood the Old Testament, understood the language. She wasn't an American. She wasn't on anything else. She was a Jewish young girl. And so he's speaking to her in Jewish terms. Now, this fact characterizes, or it tells us that there's a Jewish character and flavor to the millennial kingdom when Christ is sitting on his throne. Well, I think that's so. He's sitting where? In Jerusalem. In the country. Where? Israel. There will be a temple. There will be sacrifices. This is all focused on Israel, and he'll rule and reign over them. Notice it does say forever. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what I'm trying to emphasize right now is that the kingdom will be of Jewish flavor. So if we don't like Jews now and you say you're a Christian, well, you better start. You better start. And this is why God's people, that's why Christians love the nation of Israel and support them, because they are God's people. And someday this is where Christ will rule and reign. So I would say we should start now if we haven't already. But anyway, so we see this is, he'll rule and reign, and there's a Jewish flavor to this reign. There will be justice and peace. Even in Daniel 7, it was emphasized that Christ's rule will reign over the people and all the nations. He'll rule over all the nations from his throne there. Now I want to get more into the details about the forever. It says at the end of verse 33, the last or the fifth characteristic of Jesus, this baby, and his kingdom will have no end. It will be eternal. So what's wonderful about his reign that will have a 1,000-year reign and it'll end up being eternal, we'll talk about that, but his reign as Prince of Peace will be unlimited. He won't be limited to two terms. He won't be limited to being voted in or voted out. I like the Electoral College, but he won't be limited to the Electoral College. He'll never be voted out, and he'll never grow weary or tired, but he'll reign forever. There'll be no limit to peace because he'll reign. And this is where I think we get into trouble as Americans. We say, oh man, we voted in this guy and that gal and these people. Now we're going to have peace. Maybe a limited peace, but this will be utter joyous peace forever. Does that mean anything to anybody? Shouldn't it? That's a good thing, isn't it? We'll never have to complain about our leaders ever again. Why? Because we'll have one leader. And he'll always do what's right. Do all of our leaders, even the ones that we like, always do what's right or always pick the people to be on their team that you like? Always? No. Jesus will. We won't have to complain about him. We'll never get frustrated with his decisions. There'll be no limit to his peace. His kingdom in the Old Testament is described as prosperous, wide extended, ever-growing, and unlimited empire of peace. And this is the government that he will establish. Forever will be under this. Now, if you would, go to Psalm. No, don't go there. No, we don't have time. Psalm 72, I'll just say. Psalm 72 is written by Solomon, son of David. And he talks there about the peace that this kingdom will provide. That he will have compassion for the poor and needy. He will rescue from oppression and violence. And he'll be the king for all, stand for all, and there will be unlimited peace. Now, let's just ask a few questions to end this, to turn our minds towards application. I said this at the beginning. This is the kingdom that's to come. And Jesus taught us to do what in his prayer that he taught us? Pray that his kingdom would come, right? So the question, the first question I would ask of four is, do you pray for his kingdom to come? And I suspect a lot of people don't. Why? Because they don't know about this kingdom. They think it's spiritualized. So, I think you were warm enough. So, they think it's spiritualized. They think it's not important. But King Jesus will rule and reign over us like a loving father and a compassionate father to his children. So rather than wasting our time worrying about American politics, which I understand why it could worry you, there's something better coming. There's something better, far, far better. It doesn't even compare with what we have. Yes, I understand why we would vote, and it is important to vote. I'm not saying we shouldn't. It's important to vote for righteousness and justice as far as best as we can. But there's something far better coming. Why would we waste our energy and our worrying, which we shouldn't worry, on American politics? This king that will reign over the earth will never lie. He'll never raise taxes. He'll never seek the applause of men. He'll never be voted in or out. He will reign the ultimate rule and be the benevolent dictator. The best ever. So what we should be doing is telling more people about his kingdom to come rather than our favorite politician. Can you talk about politics? Of course you can. But there's one better that's coming. And I don't even want to call him a politician because I think that's an insult. So we should pray as God said to pray, as Jesus said to pray. Pray that his kingdom would come. Pray that his kingdom would come. A second question I would ask is, so why do we worry so much about our government? I would admit there's reason to worry, but we shouldn't worry. I shouldn't say there's reason to worry. We make reasons to worry, right? But really, ultimately, this is what we should long for. Our being a Christian and longing for his kingdom should far outweigh for anything that's on this earth. Don't you agree with that? And that's what it means when Jesus says, let your kingdom come. Not some spiritualized thing, not something that doesn't even make sense, but something that's literal and real that will be upon this earth. In fact, I would take it this far. If you don't pray for his kingdom to come and you don't long for heaven and that time when Jesus rules and reigns, you're too attached to this earth. You're too attached to worldly goods, worldly prizes, whatever it might be, to riches and fame or whatever it might be. You're too attached. You got to detach. And the way to detach is to pray for his kingdom to come. Pray for righteousness to come. And that when that comes, it won't be in our president or future president or one after him or the one after him. It will be in Christ. That's where it will come. So we can even make, perhaps dare I say, make even politics an idol. If I get my guy in there, then we'll be all right. Will we? Will we? I'd say it's far better to look forward to the kingdom that's to come. So, does that mean we shouldn't pray for our kingdom? We shouldn't pray for our country to have peace and tranquility? No, we're commanded to in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for our country, to pray for peace and tranquility. That's a good thing. But we just know that it won't ultimately come until Christ comes. A third question of four, and then we'll be done. If the millennium is only 1,000 years, how is that forever? It says in our text forever a few times, or a long, long time. Well, without getting into all the details, but in Revelation 20, it talks about 1,000 years, that after 1,000 years, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. And then right immediately after that, in Revelation 21, it says there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So after Jesus reigns for his 1,000 years to fulfill those covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, the new covenant, when he fulfills those, after his 1,000-year reign, then everything will be melted, and God will make new, and his kingdom will, and God's kingdom will be set up forever. In other words, there's two segments to his eternal kingdom: 1,000 years, and then forever. And those are the two segments. Even, we don't have time to look at it, but 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how the kingdom of his son is transferred to the Father, and then they will set up a new kingdom forever. Daniel 2:44 says it this way: in the days of those kings, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that a kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We're only on this earth for a short time. Forever is forever. Forever is a long time. 80, 90, 100 years is really not that long in light of eternity. That's why Jesus and others, the apostles, say, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are of this earth. And I would say, including American politics. I'm not going to beat that one to the ground anymore. But I will say again, yes, it's good. It's good to vote. It's good to get the one that you want. But ultimately, they're not going to save you. They're not going to save you. Final question: with all the promises being fulfilled for Israel, is there anything left for the church? Well, God is an abundantly gracious and kind God, isn't he? He's given us a lot of promises, which I'll recount in just a moment. But one of my favorite promises that God has given to the church is this: upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In other words, Satan, demons, liberal agenda, politicians, the government, those who hate God, wolves in sheep clothing, hypocrites within the church, nor any other earthly enemy can destroy the church. The media likes to tell us that the church is getting smaller. Well, it might be. It might be getting smaller, and churches are closing. But that doesn't mean the church is going to collapse, is it? No. Maybe it needs to be smaller so that the wheat from the chaff can be separated. Maybe. I don't know. But God promises salvation to those who believe in his son. He promises eternal life to those who believe in him. He promises spiritual growth for those who are believers. He promises that he will help us through temptation. He promises that trials will refine us as fire through trials. And on and on and on. Do you recount God's promises? Are you thankful for God's promises? Are you thankful that for the first coming of, which is what we celebrate Christmas, we're supposed to? Thankful for that first coming? Or are you thankful for the second coming? Are you thankful that after the second coming, Jesus will rule and reign from this earth? I think these are things to be thankful for, and these are regular promises to recount. And you say, well, I just don't feel it. I just don't think it's that important to think about the physical kingdom of the Lord. Well, again, I would go back to this. Maybe you're too attached to this earth. Maybe you're too attached. Maybe you're so focused on the things around you and your circumstances that you can't even see that this will be blessed, be glorious, better than we've ever experienced on this earth in our lives. And I think that's a promise that we should recount in our mind again and again and again. Now, next week, to end here, next week we'll be looking at, as I said, from Isaiah, a great turmoil time, tumultuous time on the earth, and what will come after it is the kingdom of Yahweh. His kingdom will be on earth. And we'll look at that from Isaiah next week, Lord willing. As long as the crick don't rise or the Lord come back. Probably the latter would be more reasonable, but let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's truth, and thank you that we can rely upon it. Lord, we have so much to hinder us, so many circumstances or evil people or bad people or this worry or that worry to blind us, to trick us, to deceive us, to turn our eyes away from the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. We have so much to take us away, to make us long for things on this earth, temporal things rather than eternal things, blessed things, like the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning. And we pray for forgiveness, Lord, that we would turn our eyes to you, look to you, to find our strength in you, that we wouldn't worry about things in our personal life, that we wouldn't worry about things in this country, in this world, but rather we would set our minds on the things that are above, that we would long for your kingdom to come, and in the meantime, tell people that your kingdom is coming. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he didn't just remain a baby. We thank you he didn't remain on the cross, but he was buried and raised again, and he'll come back. And we long for that day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.